We are in Isaiah 63 tonight, verses 1 through 9, a prominent second coming prophecy of Messiah that largely is pointing to the battle of Armageddon, the same imagery of God's wrath and judgment on the wicked as grapes squashed in a wine vat is mentioned in this chapter with the same imagery used in Revelation 19, a classic second coming prophecy in the New Testament. Both chapters describing the same event of Armageddon. As you know, Armageddon is the last decisive battle or war of the present age. It will involve the nations of the world marching on the land of Israel, seeking to extirpate the Jewish people. It will involve a great battle in Jerusalem, according to Zechariah chapters 9 through 14. And it will be decided in the Battle of Armageddon at the place called the Valley of Megiddo in northern Israel. Armageddon is where human history of the present age under the government of corrupt human leaders will end. Armageddon will be at the time the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven in power and great glory. He will return, intervene, and stop the madness of the human race. And in that climactic battle to end the present age as we know it, all the wicked of the earth will face the blazing fire of God's vengeance, holiness, and they will be consumed, doomed to spend eternity in hell, separated from the Lord. But conversely, as reflected in Isaiah chapter 63, the righteous, particularly the redeemed remnant of Israel, will receive the mercy of God. They will be delivered, and they will enter into the messianic kingdom and have their eternal inheritance that was promised by God through the ages. So with that said, Isaiah 63, 1 through 9, the central idea that I have gleaned from it is the great reckoning of Messiah's return, a day of vengeance on the wicked, a day of redemption for God's people. again, Isaiah 63, 1 through 9, the central idea encapsulated in these verses is the great reckoning of Messiah's return, a day of vengeance on the wicked, and a day of redemption for his people. God's vengeance is frequently mentioned in Scripture. God does have a boiling point, folks. There is a limit to his forbearance. There is a limit to his grace. He will not suffer the wicked forever. There is a day of reckoning coming for the wicked. There is a day when God will judge this wicked world and the ungodly system it is ruled by. And Isaiah tells us this in this judgment slash prophetic oracle of Isaiah 63. The opening paragraph of Isaiah 63 actually continues the end time theme introduced in Isaiah chapter 60 and developed more fully in Isaiah 61 and 62. Remember in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 we had the Messiah's mission statement, what he was going to do when he came the first time, and also in verse 2 of Isaiah 61 to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. That didn't happen in the first coming. Well, here in Isaiah 63, that pithy prophecy about the Messiah doing this is now spelled out in detail. And God's vengeance will be fully unleashed on a Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting world at the Battle of Armageddon. The tribulation period, one of the purposes for its divine judgment on the world is to weed out the wicked, eliminate them, remove them, so that Messiah's perfect righteous kingdom can be established on earth for 1,000 years. You can't have a righteous kingdom that's perfect, ordered and run by God with wickedness in it. Now, true, there will be sinners in that kingdom. We know also in previous chapters of Isaiah that the sinner who lives to be 100, who's considered a young man, if he sins, he'll be cut off. But it will not be a sin that is given free rein, that will be open and pervasive. They will be harboring sinful things in their hearts and minds. And that will continue until the end of the millennial kingdom, when you'll have the second battle of Gog and Magog, Revelation 20. And then the wicked will even be removed from the messianic kingdom, who held that wickedness in throughout the duration of the millennial kingdom. But this is looking to the end of the present age, when fallen, corrupt, and self-serving human government will be judged and broken by God to be replaced by His perfect government ruled over by Messiah Jesus, who will do the executing of God's vengeance here in chapter 63. Verses 1 through 6 definitely look forward, prophetically look forward to the tribulation judgments on the Gentile nations that oppose the Lord and His Christ. Psalm 2. Isaiah, speaking for Israel, then responds with prayer, praise, and thanksgiving in verses 7 and 9. And they recall, Israel recalls the miraculous works God did for them in times of old. So that is what we want to look at tonight. Verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah 63. And we'll note here that this dazzling supernatural figure, who is the Lord Himself, will be coming from a location called Bozrah. Bozrah, which was one of the capital cities of Edom, ancient Edom, in the Middle East. Today it is called Jordan, the present nation of Jordan. So that's important to remember, as God, as this God of righteousness wreaking vengeance on the wicked, He will be coming from Bozrah, and He will have the blood of the wicked on His garment. All right, let's look at this. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 9. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments, from Bozrah? The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Then this one who is doing that now speaks. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. This is Lord Messiah speaking, the one who is executing the wicked. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So here we see the two-sided aspect of this coming day of Armageddon. When the Messiah returns, He will execute vengeance on His enemies, but at the same time He will rescue the redeemed. Obviously, that's the remnant of Israel who will see the Messiah return. Verse 5, I looked, Messiah still speaking, I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. Twice here, God is said to be judging in fury. And then He says it again. He says, my own fury sustained me. And then He quotes about trotting the winepress of the wrath of God again. Verse 6, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury. Third time, fury is mentioned here, divine fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. That's the nations who try to oppose Messiah's return. Then we have Isaiah speaking for the remnant of Israel at the time here of the second coming. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. So this is talking about physical ethnic Israel, i.e. the Jewish people, at this time when the Messiah returns to execute His vengeance on the wicked nations. So they sing a praise for what he has done in delivering them, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercy, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their afflictions he was afflicted. And the angel, or the messenger, in Hebrew, that could be translated, the messenger, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. So we see here that this prophetic oracle of judgment, predicting what the returning Messiah will do at Armageddon, this oracle of judgment begins with the question, who is this? And that will be Israel asking this question when they see Messiah Jesus split the heavens in radiant and supernatural glory, bringing stark terror to the wicked nations who are gathered in Israel at the Valley of Armageddon to seek to destroy the Jewish people. They will say, who is this one who returns? The question alerts Israel and the nations gathered for his judgment on them. That it alerts all involved and draws their attention to the unusual and sudden appearance of a strong person. And here he has come from Bozrah. What is Bozrah? Well, check your Bible dictionary out and look up Bozrah, B-O-Z-R-A-H, and you will find the following. Bozrah is a place, meaning inaccessible. That's important in a minute, and I'll tell you why. It literally means inaccessible. It was once the ancestral home of Melech Shovav, or King Jobab, before Israel had a king, Genesis 36:33. If you remember back in Isaiah 34:6, Isaiah briefly alludes to this future judgment. He talks about that God would sacrifice his enemies in Bozrah. So it's mentioned twice in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 34:6 in here, Isaiah 63:1. Bozrah was also a center of shepherds. It was also known for shipping or exporting woolen garments. Isn't that interesting? Because the garments of this divine warrior, we are told, is stained with the blood of the wicked, like one treading a wine vat and the grape juice splattering on the garment, look, giving the appearance of blood. And in Bozrah, we see that here in 63, it is the messianic power of God demonstrating his judgment and power to destroy the wicked, and simultaneously, excuse me, his righteousness to save his people from their enemies. Jeremiah the prophet proclaimed doom on Bozrah in Jeremiah 49:13-22, as did Amos in Amos 1:12. Bozrah was a major city which at times served as a capital of Edom. Some believe that Bozrah lay about 25 miles southeast of the southern end of the Dead Sea, and it's now modern-day Bozrah. But I think that it's more than that, folks. The word literally means inaccessible, because it was a place, excuse me, where one could have safety from invasion. It was a place of refuge. Right, a sanctuary city. Now, where would that be in Jordan? What is the perfect place one can escape to avoid detection, attack, and can evade the pursuing enemy? Well, there is a place. It's called Petra. Petra. I've never been to Petra. I know people who have. And it going up to that refuge city built by the Nabataeans around 150 B.C., you go along a narrow cavernous route for about a mile and a mile and a half, and then you come into this refuge city. Bible prophecy teachers believe that will be the refuge city that the 144,000 in the Jewish remnant will flee to in Revelation 12, 13 through 17. They believe Bozrah points to the ancient Nabataean city Petra, where the Jewish remnant will hide from and escape the pursuit of the Antichrist's forces. I think that's a good assumption, because again, it's inaccessible. And there God will protect them, we learn in Revelation chapter 12, 13 through 17. The Antichrist will pursue them, try to flood them out, and they will be rescued by, guess who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he will go to Bozrah. Yes, he will go to Petra and deliver them. And then after that, folks, that's when Isaiah 63 goes into action. And no doubt he will destroy the military forces down in Bozrah who are trying to pursue the Jewish remnant. And his cloak, the Messiah's white cloak, will be spattered with their blood, and even more so when he goes to Armageddon. This is not a pretty picture. This is a bloody picture, one of slaughter. It is one in which the Messiah will physically and violently cut down the enemies of his people. Again, you won't hear much of that in the church now, who are infatuated with the meek and mild Jesus, who doesn't hurt anybody. And in so doing, they present you with half of the character of Jesus. When he returns, it will not be as a docile, silent, obedient lamb going to his death for the salvation of sinners. When he returns, he will be a voracious and predatory champion, like a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He will hunt down the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, and strike them down. One of the names and acts of God is El Gabor. Isaiah called the Messiah El Gabor. That's a military title, folks. It means the mighty. It means the divine warrior. And here we see El Gabor in action. This person that is coming from Edom, he will be coming in the vengeance of the Lord. Let me just say this. The name Edom, E-D-O-M, is spelled like mankind, Adam. Adam means mankind. It's spelled like Adam. And it thus becomes a convenient symbol for all nations. And the word blood here is the word Edom. Edom and Edom. So there is a word play. Isaiah is using a word play on the word Edom, which you wouldn't know in English. But suffice it to say, the prophet Isaiah sees in a vision a figure with dazzling garments coming from Edom. He asks the person to identify himself. The person in the vision wears dyed or red garments. Literally in the Hebrew, the dyed there means red. The clothing of the person in the vision, we are told, is glorious. In other words, there's a great luminosity to his dress. We are told his strength is great. The person identifies himself to Isaiah. He says, I who speak in righteousness, tzedakah, and mighty to save you. Who would that be? Mighty to save. That would be, we are told later in verse 8, the Savior. And who is the Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is pointing to the return of Yeshua, mighty to save, which the word save here in Isaiah 63:1 is a derivative for the name of Yeshua. So obviously this is a second coming prophecy. Jesus did not go around executing the wicked at his first coming to die for the wicked that they might be redeemed. He is executing his wrath on their impenitent and hateful rebellion against him. So this figure is mighty to save, and he is altogether righteous. Praise God. And he is coming from the capital of Bozrah. Edom also symbolizes all the nations and strongholds in the world that reject God and persecute his people. The rabbis also teach that Edom represents the Romans or any Gentile power that seeks to destroy the chosen people. So yes, I think you could say on a secondary interpretive level that Edom is chosen a representative of the wicked nations, the world of Christ rejectors, who have a deep-seated animosity towards the Lord, and they are bitter enemies of His Christ. Again, Psalm 2 dramatizes the same event that we see here in Isaiah 63, the event of Armageddon. Note here that this returning Messiah comes to rescue His people from their sins, from death. But He also comes to judge. He comes as a judge and to execute the enemies of God in Israel and throughout the entire earth. He will be clothed in the majestic glory and awesome power of God Himself. Jesus said in Matthew 24, when He returns, He will return with what? Great power and glory. And He will His coming will be like lightning. So this is the dazzling appearance here that Isaiah is talking about. Also, we see Him alone doing this. He says that. He said, I looked, paraphrasing, I looked among men or among mankind, and there was none to do this act of judgment. Jesus was God's salvation, He alone was qualified to save. No sinner can save himself. Therefore, the sinless Savior, Jesus, came to save us. Also, on the other side of that coin, Jesus Christ, as God and man, is the only one who can perfectly punish the wicked. You and I can't even do that because of our sin, because of our limited judgment, because of our faulty judgment. This also implies that all the justice systems of the world that have been institutionalized and administered fall woefully short of executing perfect justice. That's why God Himself, in the person of the Messiah, will have a justice system that will primarily, first and foremost, remove violently and physically the wicked when He returns. No justice system in this world, in this fallen world, can attain perfect justice for all. If that were true, then there would be no need for the Messiah to return to bring God's violent judgment on the wicked who have persecuted God's people, rebelled against God, and sought to destroy His redeem. And that makes sense because Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 27, that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus even says the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. Well, that will be realized here, and of course it will be realized at the great white throne judgment. So God the Father has handed over His judicial power to His Son to do what is right and to bring overdue justice and punishment on the wicked. So, verses 1 and 2 clearly point to Jesus Christ at His second coming. He will come back to earth a second time. And when He does, we are told His clothes will be stained with the blood of the wicked that He has trampled underfoot. Again, this is not a pretty picture. Jesus is literally going to stomp on people's heads. If I'm reading this chapter correctly, and if I'm reading Revelation 19 correctly, which quotes from Isaiah 63, as we'll shortly see, He will literally trample them down. And in the Hebrew, by the way, the word trample here and so forth, or trodden, it's trampled, and the word trodden, you see it here in verses 3 and 4, verse 6, trodden is mentioned. That is a ongoing action in the Hebrew. So Armageddon will involve the Lord Jesus Christ smiting and trampling underfoot with His mortal feet, with his mortifying feet, the wicked. He will walk through this battlefield And as John tells us, when this day comes at Armageddon, the blood will be so copious that it will be up to the horse's bridle. And John in Revelation gives the measurement. And I forgot the exact measurement now, but if you measure that out from Armageddon to Petra, it comes out to that number. So that's not a coincidence, is it? So verses 1 and 2, we have this Messiah whose clothing will be spattered with the juice grapes from walking over the wicked. And Isaiah uses the imagery of the wine press of the wrath of God. The one who speaks with righteousness in accordance with the standards of God's justice. The audience, those who heard the prophetic words of Isaiah, and us, we can be both assured that what God says, He will in fact do it. A second question that the prophet Isaiah asks of this returning one and with God's righteous and vengeance is, he asks for an explanation of the unusual red garment, the red stained garment this person wears. The second part of this question suggests a possible explanation for how one might get these red stains while working in the farming culture of that day. The question is, were these clothes stained because this person was treading out grapes in a wine press? No, it looked like it, but the red stains came from the slain bodies of the wicked, and the bloodletting was great, or will be great, since this is a future event being prophesied here. So the Lord, when his clothes will be stained red with blood, looking like the clothing of a person who has trampled the grapes in a wine press. The gat, G-A-T, was the upper vat in the wine press used for pressing the grapes. The juice drained to the lower vat. In verse 2, the Lord answers that He has walked alone in the winepress of the judgment of the wicked. He will judge them because of His anger over their sin. What sin would that be? The sin of unbelief and rejection of His Son. And that has now lasted for 2,000 years. The majority of mankind has rejected the gospel, refused to believe in it, and the modern day world continues on as their descendants. They do not want to obey God or seek to do His will, and they treat with contempt His offer of salvation conditioned upon their repentant faith. And this generation that will see the return of Jesus Christ, they will be judged from the time of Jesus' rejection up to that time. They will be judged for all the generations that rejected the Messiah. And this judgment will be on this earth in the future. But yet, He will do it alone. God will do this judgment alone. Verse 3, I've trodden the winepress alone. So the wicked are like grapes placed into the divine winepress of God. And He jumps into that large container and begins to squash them, crush them underfoot. And then, of course, the grapes are crushed and the juice spatters. So this is a graphic imagery of the violent nature that will attend the Lord Jesus when He returns to earth at Armageddon. He will crush the wicked. And His wide sweeping judgment will release great bloodletting. This is not hyperbole here, nor is it a parable. This is literally going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. And according to Revelation 19, you and I will return with Him. And John says the same thing when Jesus comes back. Revelation 19:17. John says that His garments, the Messiah's garments, are stained, like trotting the are stained like and it looks like grape juice when one trods the wine press. So this is obviously talking about Jesus Christ. The Bible, the New Testament, interprets the Old Testament. Isaiah and John, Isaiah 63, John and Revelation 19 are talking about the same event here, Armageddon. And they both use the imagery of the winepress for God's bloody takedown of the wicked. And there will be hundreds of millions gathered in this valley. 200 million coming from the east, the kings of the east. So we see here, as people trampled the grapes, juice would naturally splatter their clothing in the wine press. The picture clearly painted here is that the Lord's robe will be completely covered with the blood of the wicked that he will trample down. This is the great day of God's vengeance, the battle of Armageddon, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ will demonstrate his devastating power and judgment. And in so doing, he makes two declarations. Number one, he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Other translations will say, I've trodden the winepress of the wrath of God alone. Notice, he's alone in doing it. Again, not one single man is capable, whether individually or corporately, of executing perfect justice, of establishing a perfect justice system. Because man is fallen and sinful in nature, justice will inevitably be subverted by the corruption of the fallen nature. And so one must do it. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? I wrote about it in my book, The Prophetic Parables of the Present Age, Matthew 13. Remember that parable? Jesus said that the wheat are the sons of the kingdom, born again, men and women of God. And then what does Satan do? He comes along and he sows the tares, and they represent the children of the devil. And a tare looks exactly like wheat. They're indistinguishable until right about harvest time, that tare shows a black end to it, which the wheat doesn't have. So then you can say, hey, now I know the difference between the two. Remember, before the harvest, before that distinction can be made, the tenants come to the household and say, let us pull up these tares. And then the householder says, no, lest in pulling up the tares you also uproot the wheat. What is that telling you? Again, that perfect justice on the wicked belongs to God alone, because sometimes we can't distinguish the good from the bad, the saved from the unsaved. Only God has perfect clarity and discernment to know the difference between the two every time. The innocent under man's justice systems can be unjustly punished, and the wicked who are guilty can get away with their crimes. That's why there must be a perfect judge to execute judgment, and that's why he will have to do it alone. He goes on, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. So out of all the millions of people at this time from the nations of the world, no one will have the quality of impeccability to execute judgment, save one, the one talked about here, the Messiah himself, who will execute God's judgment in perfect manner, and he will do it alone, just as he saved mankind alone. Man is not capable of his own salvation, nor is he capable of executing perfect justice. You have to have someone above him and someone beyond him, and we know, of course, that's the Messiah. Amen? And he goes on to say, for I've trampled them in my fury, and I've trampled them in my anger. Yeah, God gets angry, folks. He gets angry at sin. He gets angry at what the wicked do to his people. He gets angry at the fact that he has given them a free way out of the damnation of hell by believing the gospel. And still, they insanely reject it, and have, for the most part, for the last 2,000 years. And, folks, the result of his anger will be the execution of the wicked when he tramples them down and stains his majestic garment with their blood, as one stains his garment with grape juice when trodding the the grapes in the wine press. This is powerful imagery. And I certainly don't want to accuse the Word of God of understating the case, but when this actually happens, it is not going to be a pretty affair. The Bible does not teach universalism. When Jesus comes back, not everyone is just going to be saved, and they're going to resist His return. In fact, so much so, they're going to try to kill Him, but you can't kill someone who's immortal, who has conquered death. And so the only option is for God to violently eliminate them and remove them. And He's perfectly just in doing it. You're not going to hear this in a lot of churches, because it's not politically correct. We want to hear about a God of love and mercy, and believe me, He is. But He is also a God of fury, anger, and vengeance. Now, when those words are used, when the word vengeance, for instance, is used here in Isaiah 63, some translators of the Hebrew say it's somewhat hard to translate, because for many English readers, this word often carries connotations of senseless madness, bitter revenge, out of control, murderous rampage, consisting of a selfish paying back that will even the score. But these concepts have nothing to do with God's vengeance or His day of vengeance. God's vengeance involves the establishment of His justice, a paying of a recompense for what was done against His people. And that day will be the time when people will be held accountable for their past actions. It will be that time when God humbles the proud and when God Himself will be exalted. Remember what Jesus said to the leaders and their followers on the last day of His public teaching during Passion Week. He said, all the blood of the righteous that you have spilled from Abel till Zechariah, you will answer for. Well, that's exactly what we have here. The generation, the wicked generation, the wicked world that will see the return of the Messiah at the end of the 7-year tribulation, God will do, I think, something similar. All those who've rejected the gospel, died in their sins, hating God, and were at enmity with Him, from the first coming to the second coming will be leveled on this terminal generation that sees Jesus returning. And it will not be pretty for them, but for the righteous, it will be a scene of deliverance and praise to God. Again, that's politically incorrect in a church, and I include the evangelical church that wants to hear how God loves them and how everything's okay and He's got a special plan of success for them. And no, your best life is not now. It's going to be when Jesus returns, removes the wicked, and rules the earth with the saints and redeemed Israel. But first, you got a problem. The wicked are here, and they must be removed. Amen? And God will do that. I'm just telling you what He's going to do. So if you have a problem with that, you have a problem with Scripture. So that day when the Lord returns at the Battle of Armageddon, which Isaiah 63 and John in Revelation 19 are talking about, both are talking about the same event, that day will be the time when people will be held accountable for their mistreatment of God's people and their utter rejection of God. And heading that list will be the Antichrist. We are told in Revelation 19 and then in 20 that both he and the false prophet, who is heading this massive rebellion that will coagulate and culminate in the Valley of Armageddon, they first will be struck down and thrown alive into the lake of fire. And then after that, the Lord will trample the second on down of all the people under the leadership of this Antichrist. Why will the Lord execute judgment? We have that answered in verses 4 through 6. First, because two things are in His heart. His vengeance against evil and redemption for His people. That's why, again, you go here to the central idea of Isaiah 63, 1 and 9. It involves the great reckoning of Messiah's return. The day of vengeance on the wicked. Here it would be the godless nations who meet at Armageddon to try to overthrow the Messiah. And also it will be a day of redemption for His people. So this chapter has a, shows this contrast in bold and graphic relief. Aren't you glad you're on his side? Aren't you glad that you will not face a terrible prospect as the wicked will when the Lord Jesus returns? God's very nature is that of holiness and love. Love for the sinner, but not at the expense of setting aside his justice. Someone has to die. The penalty for sin is death. Someone has to die when you sin, either yourself or the righteous, loving substitute, Jesus Christ. Either way, judgment will fall. You can accept God's judgment on your penal substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be acquitted and be given his perfect righteousness that's imputed to you, Romans 5. Or you can reject that and face the damnation of hell. Now, this is talking about the terminal generation, the ones who will see the return of Jesus come entering back into the world, particularly those in Armageddon. Their judgment will be they will be struck down because they didn't accept God's free pardon in Jesus Christ. So now they have to pay for their own sins, which is God's judgment, condemnation, and eternal punishment. But God's love demands, first of all, God's holiness demands the execution of righteousness or judgment when His law is egregiously and rebelliously violated. His love demands that He redeem and save His people. The two are not contrary one to the other. The immoral, lawless, and violent of this earth must bear the consequences of their wicked behavior. They must pay the penalty for having broken God's law. Thus, true justice must be executed against them. But redemption is also the heart of God because of His perfect love. He will return to earth to save His people from the oppression of their enemies and from sin and death. But we note here in verses 4 through 6, again, God could find no one else to help him do this. That is, execute perfect judgment on the wicked while simultaneously delivering His people from their oppressive and murderous clutches. He could not find anyone. Verse 5, I looked, but there was none to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Again, perfect judgment, folks, requires a sinless, perfect person to execute that justice. None of us fulfill that divine qualification, because we're all sinners. Romans 1, chapters 1 through 3, Paul painstakingly and graphically lays out the evidence that not only the Gentile world is guilty of sin and rebellion against God, but also the Jewish world. They are guilty of rebellion against God, more so in that they had the law of God, and they still disobeyed it. And then what's Paul's conclusion in Romans 3? That we have proved, he says, that all are under the guilt of sin, whether Jew or Gentile. And there's only one remedy, one pardon for that. And that is the shed blood of Christ at the cross to propitiate the anger and justice of God against sin. But these people here in Isaiah 63 rejected that, and instead Armageddon will be their final stand. And the millions that will be gathered there will stand with the exact opposite of Jesus Christ, the Antichrist, who is the devil's false Messiah. So the Lord said, again, He could not find anyone. But notice here that in verse 4, He calls it, the year of my redeemed has come. The year of my redemption, the NIV translation. That obviously refers to the positive redemption of God's people. And then you go back to 61 verses 1 and 2, where you have the mission statement of the Messiah to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and then the day of vengeance of our God, which is what Isaiah 63 is predicting and which awaits the return of Jesus Christ. This year of my redemption would refer to the positive redemption of God's people. And going back to Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, talking about the anointed one, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me, that's the Messiah. At that time, the Messiah did proclaim freedom and release. He did preach deliverance to the captives. And then when he returns, folks, he will then, in the words of Isaiah 61:2, he will declare the day of the vengeance of our God. So in effect here in Isaiah 63:4, God is confirming the truthfulness of Isaiah 61:1 and 2 and assuring the reader that God has carried out what he said he would do, and that's destroy and take down the wicked. And he will do it by himself. The Lord has his timetable for judging his enemies and for redeeming his people. So the expressions day of vengeance and year of my redeemed recall, as I said, the promise of Isaiah 61:2. Putting the two passages together, Isaiah 61:2 and Isaiah 63:4, here's what you have. You have three divisions of history. First, the acceptable year of the Lord. That would be the church age. Second, the day of vengeance of our God. That would consist of the tribulation period, which follows the church age. And third, here in Isaiah 63:4, the year of my redeemed. That is the kingdom that will, the Messiah's kingdom that will follow the tribulation. So they correlate exactly. The Lord has looked and he found no one to help him. He wondered, or he was astonished, that no one would uphold righteousness. For this reason, he says here, he himself has acted with his arm. Remember what he said to the generation of the Exodus, with an outstretched arm I brought you out of Egypt. Jesus, when he cast the devil out, said it's by the finger of God. Arm, obviously, is an emblem of divine omnipotence, power, and strength. And it will be that and that alone that can remove every single wicked person off the earth before he sets up his reign. It's totally impossible with man. The Messiah will return, and he alone, according to John 5:22 and 27, he alone has been committed by the Father to execute all judgment for him. And he will do so with the arm of his salvation, i.e. deliverance to his people and wrath to his enemies. Messiah will tread upon his enemies. And what will be the result of this? Again, verse 6, I have trodden down the people in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. They will be made drunk, meaning they will become disoriented and completely discombobulated at this total defeat and overthrow of their wicked schemes by the one who declares and acts in the righteousness of God, the Messiah himself. He will bring down their strength to the earth, causing their death by the bloodletting that will happen, and he will bring judgment on them. This looks forward to the tribulation judgments. As you know, there will be seven sets of judgment, 3 times 7, 21 judgments in the tribulation period. So Armageddon looks or will occur right after the seven trumpet judgments. And each series of seven judgments get more intense and worse than the other preceding seven. So this looks forward to God's judgment in the tribulation, and the crowning of it will occur when he returns. The nations will be like drunken men. In that day, the Lord's arm and power and his wrath will save his people. Raising his arm in might and fury, the Lord will crush the nations. Every evil nation of this earth will be made drunk with the wine of God's wrath, and their blood will be poured out on the ground. They will be totally disoriented, their balance removed, their standing will fall. All symptoms of a drunken man. If you've ever been drunk and very drunk, you know exactly what I mean. And the day of God's vengeance is coming. It is coming, folks, and it's much nearer than we had previously supposed. His day of judgment is coming when all the nations and people of this earth who have rejected the gospel, done spite to his son, opposed his people, whether it's the born-again believer or the Jewish people, and for this they will face judgment, surely as night follows day. So in verse 6, we have the common warfare imagery here of God once again trotting down. And again, I tell you, every time you read trample or trodden here in Isaiah 63, it's in the Hebrew, it's an ongoing activity. By the way, elements of this prophecy of what the Messiah will do in the future are given in the what Hebrew calls the prophetic perfect. In other words, it's already a done deal. God has already determined it's going to happen and nothing's going to stop it. So for those heretics who espouse open theism, that God really doesn't know what's going to happen in the future, and that's based on your reaction of what you're going to do in the future, are at pains to explain this prophetic event in Isaiah 63 away, prophesied in the past as if it has already been done, yet it awaits the future. It's already a done deal, folks. It is already a done deal because God's works are predestined from the foundation of the world. And they will continually be drunk, the nations that suffer the wrath of God, because why? They are drinking the cup of God's wrath. Revelation chapter 17 and 18, Isaiah 29, 9, Isaiah 51, 17 through 22, this same picture of drinking the wrath of God. It's also captured there. And for the nations in their stupor of drunkenness and self-deception, they are caused to drink more and more wrath, bringing greater and greater destruction on themselves. The result, the physical result, will be their sins will cause them to self-destruct as God causes their blood juices to flow. And again, John says that flow will be so great, it will be up to the horses' bridle in either direction. Hearing the good news about the coming Messiah's kingdom is always an encouragement to believers who live in a corrupt and sinful world that has little respect for God. But we should not be overly concerned with the date of the second coming when God's kingdom will come to earth in full force. The really important thing for you and I to know as born-again believers is to be fully convinced of this, that God has the power to accomplish what He has promised. God knows what must happen if He's going to dwell among His people, and He has a plan to rid the world of the impenitent and intractable sinner, which is on whom this destruction is foretold, those who would not repent, those who remain incorrigibly in their sin and rebellion against God and sought to destroy the redeemed people of God. And these forces will, of course, at Armageddon be led by the rebel of God par excellence after Satan, his Antichrist. So the Lord will judge the earth and He will bring His justice. And He will do it by His fury, which will sustain Him. A fury to see justice done. A fury to see wickedness, criminality, and harm to the righteous punished, the wicked who do those things. And He will do it by Himself. Now we will come behind Him in Revelation 19, right? You and I will be dressed in the same white apparel as the Messiah. His garments will be stained. I don't read anywhere where the returning saints in Revelation 19, consisting of Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, and the angelic forces, none of their garments are said to be blood-stained with the wicked, but the Messiah's will be why He will do it alone. And He will do it first by the spoken word. Remember John speaking of the same event of Armageddon as Isaiah 63. He'll speak the word and it will be like a sword going out of His mouth and it will level the wicked. And then He will trample on them. He will trample on them in victory so that He may set up His perfect and righteous kingdom devoid and absent of any incorrigible sinner or wicked person. Then verse 7, Isaiah now turns from this graphic imagery of divine warfare, leveling all the wicked by the trampling feet of Messiah. Now he turns to an attitude of praise and thanksgiving for what God is going to do to the wicked. You know, you can praise God when He punishes the wicked. You don't rejoice in their damnation, but you rejoice in the fact that God's holy standard has been upheld and justice has been served that so long has been absent from our fallen world. And this is what Isaiah does. He praises God for sending the Messiah back to earth to rescue Israel from annihilation by the hands of the wicked, whom the Messiah will trample down and shed their blood. Verse 7, Isaiah praises God here. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. So that puts this in context, people. He is coming back here in Isaiah 63, the Messiah, to wage war to save who? Bet Israel, the house of Israel. The church is not pictured here. The church will be coming back with Jesus to see this happen. Revelation 19, Scripture interprets Scripture. And Isaiah goes on talking about the Lord, which He has bestowed on them, that is, the house of Israel, to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindness. So here he is praising God for saving Israel during this time at the Battle of Armageddon. Isaiah here, in verse 7, begins his prayer with a note of praise. The prophet will mention or cause to be remembered the loving kindness of the Lord. That's an interesting word. In Hebrew, that's chesed. You would spell it H-E-S-E-D. And it talks about covenant faithfulness. It is always associated with the divine covenants God makes with Israel. The word chesed occurs widely with a variety of meanings. In all of these, there's a strong component of loyalty, usually on the side of God, in the face of the faithlessness of the people towards that covenant. The Lord is loyal to His own, and Isaiah praises Him for this. His loyalty to preserve Israel, folks, is what's talking about here. His loyalty to punish the enemies of Israel who seek their destruction, and His loyalty to save them. And Isaiah also calls this the great goodness of the Lord. All of these have come to Israel from the mercies or compassions and loving kindness, again, chesed, of God. We know that with choosing of Abraham, through which the Jewish race and people would come, the Lord had claimed Israel for His people. He looked upon them as children, His children, in whom He would make covenants with. Ultimately, so what? The rest of the world could be blessed through what Israel would bring to the world, the Messiah, the very one that will save and the very one that will judge the wicked. And God's words, His covenant, God's own words in that covenant are remembered first and foremost in order to illustrate the Lord's goodness and steadfast covenant love to Israel. The basis for God's compassion in overthrowing Israel's enemies and saving them is the covenant relationship in which He took Israel to be My people. Exodus 6, 2 and 7. Remember that? God there says that He remembered or He recalled His covenant with Abraham and promised to bring His children, His descendants, into the promised land of Canaan. And we are told He heard the cries, the groans and the oppressive cries of the Israelites in Egyptian slavery. God, out of His faithfulness to make covenant, promised to deliver them out of Egypt, saying in Exodus 6:7, I will take you as My own people, and I will be your God. So it is this covenantal relationship of love that God says He will redeem Israel in spite of their sins, in spite of their not deserving it. And for this, Isaiah praises the Lord for His goodness, his covenantal fidelity to Israel. And then verse 8, God speaks. He says, "For he said, surely they are my," or Isaiah says of God, "For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of Lot." A lot's going on here. God has no intentions of breaking his side of the covenant relationship with Israel, and he would not deal falsely with them. Instead, he was going to send them a Savior, a Savior. And we know that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord had claimed Israel for his people, and he has a future in view for Israel when they will accept the Lord as their Savior. Now it says here, "a children who do not lie. That's not talking about Israel of the Old Testament and much of the present age. That looks forward to this event here in 63, Isaiah 63, when God saves Israel by defeating and overthrowing their enemies. Then they will be saved and they will speak truthfully with their mouths. That's what Isaiah here is prophesying, that they will be children who will not lie. They weren't that way in Isaiah's day. Just read Isaiah chapter 1. Israel was thoroughly corrupt, sinful, as a person who is sick from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. So this looks forward to millennial Israel. When the Jews see the return of this warring Messiah, he overthrows their enemies at Armageddon, and then they will be saved and their lips will be purified. Always, always salvation will change the moral character of the person. If a person claims he's a Savior, or claims that he's been saved by Jesus the Savior, and yet there's no change in his moral outlook, don't believe it then. It would be like believing a pig who says, "I've cleaned my life up," while he's wallowing in the mud. There will be a change of character, and it will happen to the people of Israel. They will speak without guile, lips that do not lie, because of what the Messiah will do when he returns to rescue them and save them, and they will be convinced, surely this is the mighty one of the Lord, the Messiah himself. So the Lord has chosen Abraham and his descendants to be his covenant people. They were to be God's family, his sons and his daughters, who would be true to him. But we know down through history Israel was continually unfaithful, disobedient. And when the Savior did come the first time, tragically they as a nation rejected him and had a hand in his murder. And ultimately we all have a hand in the Savior's murder because our sins placed him on the cross. Nevertheless, the Lord would step forth as their Savior. Despite their wayward lives, he would bring salvation to them, and he would do it by taking on their affliction. In their affliction, he was afflicted, verse 9. That takes us back to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken of God, smitten and what? Afflicted." And here we have the Savior taking on the penalty of their sins, which brings suffering, affliction, pain. And he did so. But before he did that, he also was the angel of his presence that saved him. Folks, that is another name for the pre-incarnate Messiah. What do I mean by that? Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, did appear in bodily form in the Old Testament. He appeared to Abraham, Genesis 17. He appeared in the burning bush to Moses. He appeared to Joshua and told him that the victory will be yours, these walls of Jericho will fall. Those were pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Angel of the Lord. Now, when we say Angel of the Lord, we don't mean he was like Gabriel or Michael. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that perfidious error. Angel here means messenger, not angelic creature. It means messenger. He was the messenger of the Lord. The angel of his presence who saved the Israelites refers to the pre-incarnate Christ that traveled before the nation when they came out of Egypt, Exodus 14:19. This angel of the Lord is the same manifestation of God Himself that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. God, the second person of the Trinity, Exodus 3:2-6. This same angel of the Lord was revealed in the pillar of fire at night and the cloud of day that guarded and guided the nation of Israel. He was their protection. And He guided them through the wilderness wanderings of 40 years and led Joshua to take and conquer the city of Jericho in the first of all the many conquests of the Canaanite cities that finally gave the land of Canaan to Israel. By who? By the power of God, led by the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, the messenger of God. Notice here it says, and the angel of His presence saved them. So the Savior and the angel of the Lord are the same person, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it's the same angel of His presence that in His love and in His pity He redeemed them. That looks toward the cross, but also in the past Israel was redeemed time and time again. He bore them and carried them. Yes, God put up with the disobedience of Israel in the Old Testament year after year, century after century, and did not fully or finally cast them off. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. So Isaiah is here saying, starting in verse 7, praise God for His covenantal faithfulness to Israel and all that He has done for the nation, even through this Savior who will be afflicted to save them, the same one who is the angel of His presence that brought them out of Egypt and firmly and squarely planted them in the Promised Land. And this same one will return at Armageddon to vanquish the enemies of Israel and deliver them and set up His righteous kingdom. That's what we have going on here, folks, in a nutshell, in Isaiah 63:1-9. Now, how does this translate for the church today? Simple. Simple. There is a day of reckoning coming. For the wicked nations during the tribulation period, their day of reckoning will be at Armageddon when they face the Messiah who will slay them as they are standing and their blood will be shed. For the unbeliever who dies before then, his day of reckoning will be is already now in hell and then ultimately at the great white throne judgment and he'll be cast into the lake of fire. But these things... These two judgments are the reckoning the wicked will face. But it need not be so because they could have avoided that. And we who are in the church have avoided that. When the Spirit of God convicted us of our sin and we accepted this Messiah who came the first time to die in our place, shed His blood to make the perfect and infinite sacrifice for our sins. And it will be this same one who will come again and make a final end of evil. Jesus at the cross dealt with the penalty of sin and the power of sin. When He comes back, starting at Armageddon, He will deal with the physical presence of sin. And in all three instances, He will eliminate and remove them. And the wicked are the presence of sin. And since they will not repent, He has no choice when He returns to physically remove them, entailing their death. And it will be a day when millions of the wicked will be slain. But again, for the believer now, you and I will not see the tip of the sword of God's justice because that sword fell on another, metaphorically speaking. The sword of God's justice fell on His Son who died in our place that we could escape this bloody judgment, among other things, that awaits the ungodly and wicked nations in the future. So just remember, as this graphic imagery is fixed in your mind, get on your knees and thank God that He saved you. Not only from the temporal judgment of God that will be unleashed on the world during the tribulation period and climax at Armageddon, but also the eternal judgment and damnation of God in hell. Thank you for this Savior, Lord, this one who will not allow wicked to continue on unabated. There is coming a day when wicked and evil on this earth will be upended and will be rooted out so the righteous King can return. And Isaiah 63 gives us this hope. Amen.